I've concluded that this winter is going to be remembered for at least two things. All of the rain that God has so graciously sent. And secondly, it will be the winter of the cold, beginning last October. Many of us contracted colds, and we've had them ever since. They just don't go away. They kind of hold on. And I've always taken a great deal of personal pride in keeping myself so mentally and spiritually and emotionally healthy. I just don't get sick. But last week, I missed worship for the second time in 20 years because I contracted this crazy cold. My sinuses felt like someone had just poured cement into them. It went down in my chest. I was a mess. I thought I was dying. My wife thought I was a baby. And it was just awful. You know, I think men get more ill with colds than women. That's not a sexist remark, but I think it's possible. And anyway, I had finally had to call the doctor, and I realized I couldn't get over this myself, so I took antibiotics for the first time, I guess, in 15 years, and I'm basically over it. What has this got to do with the woman taken in adultery? Well, reflecting on my experience, I realized there are some parallels here in my helplessness to cure my cold and the drama in today's text. Scribes and Pharisees dragged this nameless woman to Jesus. She was hopelessly infected with the virus of sin. She was caught right in the act of adultery. She had no excuses. There was no defense, and she couldn't help herself. Her guilt was so obvious, and adultery demanded death, and she needed help. But you know, if you look into the history of this text, you realize this drama is a crock. For example, Roman law forbade the Jews from putting anyone to death. So even if Jesus had said, put her to death, the Jews couldn't do it. Secondly, you can't just catch one person in adultery. It takes two. Where's the male partner? Strangely absent. On the agenda of these leaders was a desire not really to entrap this woman. Their desire was to entrap Jesus by demanding he pass judgment on her. You see, if he orders her to be stoned, he denies his claim to be a friend of sinners. If he pardons her, he could be accused of condoning adultery and thus breaking the law of Moses. So interestingly, Jesus doesn't do either. He refuses to pass judgment. Instead, he stoops down and very dramatically begins to write in the sand. Tradition tells us he was listing the Ten Commandments. And everybody was, all the accusers huddled around him watching. Writing. And it says in the text, one by one, beginning with the eldest who had lived the longest, they started to walk away. Because Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And they looked at the commandments and they knew if they broke one, they had broken them all. So no one had a stone to throw. And then Jesus turns to the woman and he asks, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Let's allow the Bible to teach us on this Communion Sunday, still another chapter on our long journey to fully understand the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, a gift that helps us when we cannot help ourselves. First, Jesus tells us the truth. The truth that truth without grace distorts the true character of God. The religious leaders representing God are accurate in their accusation this woman was guilty of adultery. And according to, quote, the letter of the law, she deserved death. It was that simple, no appeal, no mercy. And yet something is missing in this scene. If they truly want to represent the heart of God, even though the truth of her guilt is obvious, there is no compassion surrounding the truth of her guilt. And without grace sort of encapsulating or surrounding truth, the heart of God is distorted. If you do a careful reading of the, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, we hear over and over again how God's heart breaks when his children disobey his commandments. And he knows he should punish them, but he often says, my heart recoils within me. I just can't do it. I love them too much. We read in the psalmist many times, God is slow to anger, abounding and steadfast, unfailing love. And he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. That's the heart of God. But now, rather than showing compassion, these religious leaders seem to be taking a sadistic pleasure in using this woman as a pawn to get to Jesus. No compassion, no mercy, no brokenheartedness over the fact this woman had been hurt so terribly and hurt herself. I guess the point here is that many Christians still today often miss the heart of our Lord Jesus when dealing with sin in general and sexual sin in particular. The church has never done a very good job dealing with sexual sin. Dr. Watson of Fuller Seminary points out how this text was even deleted in the earliest moments of the church. If you notice when we read today up at the top, it said this, in the most reliable manuscripts, text was not included. Doesn't mean the text wasn't authentic. The early scribes deleted it because they felt it was too dangerous. They believed the grace that Jesus gave this woman would have been misunderstood and used as a license for immorality. So they just didn't include it. And it kind of floated as an independent document until later on when they put the canon together and stuck it where it belonged. This strange fear of grace still persists, particularly with sexual sin. Like the accusers in the crowd, many still believe that if the church gets too full of grace about certain sins, then we'll cause the moral dam to break and society will just come in on us and we'll lose our holiness. It'll be destroyed. What's fascinating is that the sins that disturbed Jesus most, like hypocrisy, lack of mercy and justice, selfishness, wealthy people who won't share, the church has often subordinated these sins in importance. We don't deal with them. And yet, all sin is equally serious. And apart from the gift of divine grace, all sin will incur God's judgment. So Jesus reminds us that truth must be united with grace or will distort the compassionate heart of God. Let's look at our text here. Few of the accusers had probably even looked into the face of this terror-stricken woman and said to themselves, well, given the right circumstances, there but for the grace of God go I. They were too self-righteous. And none had asked what pressures, hungers, wounds, vacuums in her heart drove this woman to such desperate behavior. You see, our Lord is warning us how careful we must be never to use our Christianity as a kind of club to beat up people trapped in sin. How careful we must be never to use our personal interpretation of God's holiness as an excuse to invade people's lives, accusing them and demanding punishment. Do you know what? God's holiness doesn't need to be defended by us. That behavior belongs to Jesus alone, and anyone but Jesus trying to change people by judgment will only drive them away from Jesus and the church and possible salvation. So our Lord's first passion in dealing with sinners is always restoration, healing, new beginnings. And he calls us his church family, if we're going to represent his heart, to show that same mercy and compassion to ourselves and to each other. The same kind of mercy we continually receive from him and will receive again today at this table. Remember what Jesus said, we've heard it so often, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Actually, none of us have enough facts to ever judge anyone. The longer I live, the more I know there's more to the story when I get involved with people's lives than is on the surface that gives me so much more compassion than an immediate involuntary reaction of judgment against certain sin. Our response when someone is caught in sin should be like Jesus, to heal what is broken, damaged, and polluted. And I hope our church is like an environment where the sinner can find a chance to start again after repentance and turning to Jesus for his blood to wash them clean. Well, now that isn't all the story. A second lesson in this story reveals that grace without truth also distorts the heart of God. Jesus told this woman, go and sin no more. Giving grace does not mean Jesus dismisses sin lightly. What Jesus did here in our text is he deferred judgment on this woman's behavior until a future date, giving her time to think it over, to repent, and to find him as her savior. At the point in our story, this woman did not have the foggiest who Jesus was, much less become his follower. Jesus never teaches that sin doesn't matter. Broken hearts and lives caused by breaking God's laws always matter. The personal damage sin does to the sinner makes sin matter. The fact that sin caused the cross of Jesus makes sin matter. Grace never provides license for us to do what we want. Now, there are certain classic questions always raised when we preach on grace. If Jesus forgives sin, what's going to stop us from ceasing all efforts at living a holy life? And would Jesus have forgiven this woman if she sinned again? Jesus died for sins. He never takes a cavalier view of sin and its consequences, as so many do in our culture. And the fact is, sin does exist, and it's awful. I find it interesting to look at cover photographs on magazine covers. These faces are those who our society considers heroes. And I'm convinced many of them will not be hanging in God's Hall of Fame. So many of our heroes flaunt God's laws. They deny his existence, his authority over them, and they live profligate lives. These faces are those who our society considers heroes. And I'm convinced many of them will not be hanging in God's Hall of Fame. So many of our heroes flaunt God's laws. They deny his existence, his authority over them, and they live profligate lives. As one writer reminds us, there are few cover pictures, Oscars or Grammys, given for integrity, for commitment, for living a moral life in a crooked world. At year's end, no one creates a list of the 10 best lived lives, giving rewards for successful marriages, for successful parenting, for honesty in business, for self-sacrificing acts of love. Goodness is seldom newsworthy on the 6 o'clock news. And yet Jesus is reminding us God's laws and God's truth do exist. Sin in all its forms will produce misery and ultimately death, even though many of today's heroes seem to be doing very well living independently of God's authority. Now, certainly if this woman in our text had sinned again and asked for forgiveness, Jesus would have forgiven her time and time again. However, nothing in our story indicates she was repentant. And she was only sorrowful because she was caught. So Jesus deferred judgment, giving her time to realize the implications of disobeying God. Time to repent and find forgiveness. But if she had flaunted his grace, willfully pursued a life of disobedience, feeling no need for repentance or the forgiveness found in his cross, she would certainly have faced divine judgment, and so will we. Jesus came to offer himself as a payment for our sin. That's what we celebrate today. That's really why we should get excited and have an explosion of joy in here. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, those of us who trust him as Savior will never face divine judgment. Thank God. Remember the young man last year who was caned in Singapore? My heart was warmed when I remember how his father offered to take the caning for him, but the offer was refused by Singapore authorities. What if God had refused to accept the sacrifice of his son and we were still responsible for the punishment our sins deserve? Thankfully, God accepted the punishment of Jesus on the cross as a substitution for our punishment. And without the cross, there would be only the truth of sin and the certainty of divine judgment without the encapsulating of grace that gives us hope. One poet has written, "How I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." And you know, one of the joys I have as a pastor is to say there is such a place. at the foot of the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus means every one of us has a second chance. If we repent and accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers through this communion table today. You see, communion combines the truth of God's word with the grace of God's heart. So as we taste bread and wine today, may those who have come to worship feeling guilty and crummy about ourselves discover the miracle of a second chance. May those who came to worship holding stones of judgment be motivated to drop them before we leave. May God make our church family a place where we treat each other with the gentleness and compassion and kindness and patience and forgiveness of Jesus himself. And may our life together be living proof to a watching, hurting world that Jesus still is a friend of sinners who, because of his cross, offers anyone who seeks it a second chance. That's the good news. That's our gospel. Doug mentioned how our chancel area had been redone this week. I wish you could see it. The floor is beautiful. When I saw it last week, it had had 15 years of scratches and wear, and it looked awful. And I wouldn't have given a chance that anybody could ever make this thing look brand new. But the guys came in and sanded it, and now it is brand new. And I thought, what a parallel of what God can do with us today. You may have 15, 20, 30 years of scratches and distortions and dirt on the floor of your heart. And you wonder, God, I've made so many promises and I've tried so many times to get holy and do it your way. And look at me. You know, the miracle is that no matter how abused your floor might look, Jesus can wipe it clean and make it brand new. So this morning, as part of our worship, we're going to take just a moment now and have some personal introspection about our own need to repent, our own sins, things where we're held in bondage. What do you need to put on God's altar and say, this is it, Lord, I give it to you, at least again. Thank you for forgiving me and giving me a second chance. So I'm going to ask you just to have some private prayer. We need to do this once in a while in worship, where you can just, between you and God, reflect on this message of grace. And listen to what the Spirit might be saying to you as you go on a search with him of your heart. Let's take some moments and pray together. Lord, we rejoice that we know again the truth that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the miracle of a new beginning, a chance to start again. We don't want to take that for granted, but we do take it, God, in deepest gratitude. And we ask that you'll use these elements now of communion to remind us of the great cost of this free gift that we can take right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I would remind you of the words of Paul the Apostle saying, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, our Lord took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. Or in this morning's language, every time we take communion, we find a chance to start again. Would you receive the bread, hold it, and we'll eat it together as a family.